Would you all please pray with me? Father, we humble ourselves before you, for you are a great and awesome God. While you created the earth and the heavens, and every sunrise and every sunset, with the creative, beautiful colors that you've given to us, are just other reminders to us and daily reminders that you are an artist. And you're an artist that what you paint lives. And we are in awe of you. Even when we look at our own bodies and we don't fully understand the intricacies of how our hands work, Lord, we are in awe of you. Father, we want to confess that our country is in dire need of your hand, of your touch. We are greatly concerned. And day after day, we see more battles, more people fighting, more people. We don't even know what to believe anymore, Lord. Lord, we understand that while everybody focuses on getting the White House in order, the truth is, you're not looking there. We need to get the church house in order. If my people are called by my name, not the kings, not the presidents, if my people. And so, Lord, while we think, what can I do? We have a direct connection with the God of the universe who is sovereign over the rulers of men and over all things. And we have a direct line to you. And so collectively this morning, we pray for a revival in our country. And it must start in the church. It must start in our hearts. It must start in our lives. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, help us to humble ourselves. Lord, we recognize that the churches in America, some of them have responded to our culture wrongly. Some of them have pulled out and sit back and judge. Sometimes they judge by the very things they do. Others, Father, have decided to blend in. And there's some of each, even in our church. They are in every church. They want to blend in with society. Kind of look like one of them. Maybe work from the inside. Be a kind of secret agent. Lord, you don't need secret agents. And Lord, there are others who are doing what you want us to do. We have a faithful witness wherever we are. We understand it's not our job to judge people. It's our job to make judgment calls on what's right and wrong. But we are the moral compass in this country. You've called us to be salt and light. Lord, I know that those sitting before me all want to be that. Empower them. Empower us. May there be a revival in the churches of America that sweeps across this great nation. This morning we heard from your word. And Father, the chief job that each of us has is to spread the love of God to the next generation and a fear of the Lord to the next generation. That's our job. Big picture. Help us to be faithful, to live it out, to understand that our words mean nothing when our actions don't match up. And then, Lord, there are some here this morning who are hurting, either physical or emotional or maybe even financial pain. My prayer is that you would meet their need. Show them that you're God. Show them again that you care. Remind us all that you love us deeply. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word, it is the center of our worship service because it is you speaking to us. We have sung to you. Our hearts are softened. And so now we look to you and we say, speak, Lord, for your servants listen. And so we sit ready to listen, ready to learn, ready to apply. Lord, help me to be faithful. Speak through me, for I know that you love them deeply. We ask these things collectively in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. God hates it. We hate it when we see it in other people. Yet many refuse to deal with it. And they suffer for it. In Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote about it. C.S. Lewis wrote, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free." We all have it. "Which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, or woman, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." What vice is he talking about? Do you know? Let me repeat four statements from there in other words. One, from C.S. Lewis, and I think he's right on with this. We all have it to some degree. Two, we're blind to it when it's us that's practicing it. Number three, it's the number one reason why people will avoid you. Four, we detest it when we see it in others. The more of it we have, the more we hate it in others. As a matter of fact, it's number one on God's top seven hate list. What do you think it is? Just imagine in your mind, what are we talking about? It's pride. It's the damaging impact of pride. And that's the subject of this message. You see, in this book of Daniel, in this rather unique chapter, we are going to see God work with a man that has unbounding pride. We probably wouldn't be any different if we were tested as he was, with the power and authority and even sovereignty he had. You see, this unique chapter in the Bible is actually an official autobiographical document prepared by the king, by King Nebuchadnezzar, and distributed throughout his kingdom. Do you ever think that would be in the Bible? It is. In it we see the humbling of a very proud man. In it we will go through and we will see the king's dream that God gave him. We will see Daniel's interpretation of that dream that God gave Daniel. We will see the dream fulfilled because the king wouldn't pay attention. And then last, we'll see a message for you and for me for today. If you have your Bible, and you should, open up to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 is where we are today, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go right through verse 37. I'm going to move quickly through some of it in respect of our time. In chapter 4, starting in verse 1, we learn about King Nebuchadnezzar. And we see something that actually should be at the end of the chapter. So I'm going to start in verse 4. In verse 4, we learn about the king's dream and his response to it. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar writes, "I, Nebuchadnezzar." So he is the author of this. The Holy Spirit, obviously, is the one who guided his hand with this. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind, kept alarming me." Stop right there. I want you to realize that he had a dream, and we know that. He had a dream in chapter 2, and that disturbed him. This one terrorizes him, for he knows not what it means. And so he does what he did before in chapter 2. He brings out all his wise men, and he asks them, "What does this dream possibly mean?" And not a one of them can tell him. And then again, he remembers Daniel, and he brings Daniel in. One of the things this points out to you and to me is that the king's wise men could not help him in this. Why? Because worldly men cannot fathom the things of the Spirit. Only men and women of the Spirit can discern things of the Spirit. It's always been that way. It will always be that way. And so we see his dream. Now, we're going to talk about his dream in the second point. The second point is Daniel's interpretation of the dream. That begins in verse 19. So if you would, drop down to verse 19. In it, we see, then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. If this were a movie, we might see the king swallow hard. What does this mean? Daniel goes on, verse 20, the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you. It is you, King. You're that tree you saw. You're in the center of the world. You have sovereignty. All things are dependent on you, King. He continues, verse 22, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. He was the supreme leader of the world in his day. In that the king saw an angelic watcher. Here's the second part of his dream. A holy one descending from heaven and saying, chop down that tree and destroy it. Yet, leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is a declaration of judgment. We are now going to see that Nebuchadnezzar is being judged. He's going to have his power removed. He is going to be overruled. He's going to lose his sanity. One of the things I love about seeing these stories that are already completed is that we are seeing in a snapshot in the first 4 verses of Daniel, one of the things we see is all of Nebuchadnezzar's king life. In other words, his entire reign. He reigned for about 40 years. And in chapter 1, we see Nebuchadnezzar's early years as a ruler. And we see in chapter 2 that he had a dream that greatly disturbed him. And he learned in that dream that he was the gold head of this statue. And this gold head of the statue was showing that he was most powerful. But it also showed that he wasn't going to last forever and his kingdom would fall. We saw when he had that dream, his pride rose up. And because his wise men couldn't tell him what it meant, he decreed that they all should be executed. All of them. Ultimate power. Ultimate pride. We see in chapter 3, about 20 years later, we said. So now it's about the middle term of his reign as monarch. And so about 20 years later, this statue idea has been working in his head. So he builds a statue, but not out of all the varying metals of the dream. It's all gold. All gold. And I believe it represents him. And so in the middle years of his reign, he built a statue 90 foot tall, 9 foot wide in honor of himself. And then he tells everybody, you worship it or you die. And we know what happened to the three who would not. And once again, King Nebuchadnezzar was proven wrong by God when those three walked around in the fiery furnace and came out unscathed. They didn't even smell like smoke. Now we're looking at approximately another 10 years later when we get to chapter 4. And so we're looking in kind of the twilight years of his reign. And so we have seen King Nebuchadnezzar as he started out. In the middle years, we see that he became even more proud than he was. And now at the end of his career, he's even more proud. His pride has grown significantly throughout his reign. And now we get to see how God is going to work with this man's pride. You see, it's often been said God rules and overrules. He's going to learn that lesson. And so as we go through this, we see the decree. But don't miss the interpretation if you drop down to verse 25. King, that you may be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place may be with the beasts of the field, and you may be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. In 7 periods, that's 7 years. This guy's got a hard heart. 7 years will pass over until you recognize. And here's the purpose. Don't miss it. It's not to hurt him. It is punishment, but it's not really just to hurt him. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. You see, make no mistake that Nebuchadnezzar recognized that he was greatly talented. That's really not a sin. The sin was that he thought he was the origin of his talent. I. Those with pride usually carry the same language. Listen to them when they talk. I, me, mine. Let me tell you what I think. Let me show you what I can do. Let me tell you about what I accomplished. And this is a constant pattern in their life. Verse 26, and it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you have recognized that it is heaven that rules. Mercy. Judgment, but mercy in the midst of that. King, going to remove you for 7 years. You're going to become a beast. That's basically what you have become in your actions. Now, you want that? That's what you're going to be. You're going to be a beast for 7 years. But merciful side of it is, we'll hold your kingdom for you. Now, we don't know who took care of his kingdom. Probably was Daniel and a group of others who kept the king's kingdom intact. Verse 27, therefore, O king, my advice to you. Listen to the tone of Daniel. He has grown very close to the king over all these decades. But don't forget, this is the king that could very possibly have killed Daniel's parents. He's the one that raised Jerusalem, Daniel's hometown. He's the one that took him prisoner. He's the one that we suspect was responsible, and we don't know this for sure, but made him a eunuch. But Daniel has love for this king. Listen to his words. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now. Listen. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. And so Daniel gives him advice, compassionate advice. He's not looking for him to get hurt, and he's not saying this with pride. You know, when there's judgment coming on someone, we must be careful as we share with others. As Christians, we know that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And we have to be very careful how we share that with others, that we don't share just the judgment part. I share with you early evangelization attempts by our daughter Megan. She came home one day and said one of her friends was mad at her. This was probably first grade, second grade. I can't remember when exactly. And I asked her why she was mad. She said, well, I was sharing Christ with her. I said, oh, honey, that is wonderful that you have a love for your schoolmates that you wanted to share Christ. So tell me what you told her. She said, well, I told her she's going to hell if she doesn't trust him. And she said, no, that's it. That's pretty much what I told him. Not a lot of compassion in that message. The love of Christ wasn't there. And so we see Daniel's interpretation, and we understand that God has given the king a dream. He gave Daniel the interpretation of it. Now, does God owe Nebuchadnezzar anything? Absolutely not. He's given him this position. In other scripture, he calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. God is the one who has raised him up and given him all that he has given him. He owes him no warnings, but he gives him one, and he doesn't take it. The dream fulfilled. Third point, verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, probably has forgotten about that dream now. And he's just gone on as he's always continued on. He's now walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king reflected, verse 30, and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I, myself, alone," would be the idea, "have built as a royal residence by the might of myself, my power, and for the glory of my majesty. Look what I have done." He's not learned, has he? Verse 31. He spurned God's grace. He spurned God's mercy. How many years has it been that he's been reigning? We don't know. My guess is it's somewheres in the 30, 35 years. And he's not learned it. And God's been working with him. There's some of you that God is working on, and you're thinking, "He's patient. He'll let me slide." Look what happens to the king. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." Just like that. Just like that. That fast. "And you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. And 7 years of time will pass over you until you recognize," oh, there could be a reprieve here, "mercy, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And we see that he became like a beast. Now, I want to tell you, looking back through this, there is a medical condition that is called lycanthropy. Lycanthropy is a better way of saying it. Lycanthropy. It comes from two Greek words. Lycanthropy is probably what happened to him. We don't know for sure. But lycanthropy is made up of two words. One, lycus. Lycus. Lycus means wolf. Anthropos, second word, means man. And so when we put those two words together, we have what, class? Wolfman. Now, there was for centuries an old belief that there were some who could convert themselves into a wolf and then back to a man. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a physical transformation. We're talking about this guy's insane. That's what we're talking about. God touched his brain, and this man thought he was an animal, and he acted like an animal. And so what we have here is clinical lycanthropy, which is a medical disorder where one thinks and behaves as an animal. Not necessarily a wolf. It can be any kind of animal. But it wouldn't be too bad for us to say he's kind of a wolf man. He was an animal, but he was still a man. Didn't care for himself, so his nails eventually grew. That was just a natural thing that happened. It was a long period of time because his hair grew so long. It was like feathers of a bird. And so now he's outside, living outside. What did they do with him? We don't know. Possibly they put him in one of the king's fields where nobody could find him or see him and kept him as a recluse so no one would see him. And then in the meantime, Daniel, likely, we don't know for sure, ran the kingdom and saved it for the king. And so through all of that is God's mercy while he's working on this king. And it took 7 years of this eating hay, eating grass. But look at verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. He's finally, for the first time in his life, in his right mind. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. What he says here matters for you and for me, because as we look at our country with great concerns, we need to remember Nebuchadnezzar's words. In some senses, he was a bloody king, much more violent than what we see, and even those who stand against our country, he was much more violent. But look at what he says, because it's still true today. For God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Interesting. He's finally in his right mind. But this is a reason why we do not need to worry today, because we know him who rules over all things. He rules and overrules. He is the one that put our current president in office, and he will be the one that puts the next president in office, whoever that is. Yes, we vote. Yes, we pray. But God's in charge. Real quickly, go back to verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. He finally gets it, and only by God's grace. God could have taken his life in a second, and he did not. He saved him and then used him as a witness. And the interesting thing is, we say goodbye to Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter. He doesn't appear anymore in this book. Don't know what happened to him. Likely he died and his son took over. But the lesson was learned. So what do we learn from this? What should we get out of this ancient letter from an ancient despot? The message for today, look at verse 37. Nebuchadnezzar speaks through the scriptures, through the centuries, from the 6th century B.C. to you and to me today, and he gives you advice and he gives me advice. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Why is pride such a big deal? C.S. Lewis, I think, nails it. In another quote from C.S. Lewis, listen to what he says about pride. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. I think he nailed that. You see, pride can lead you down any path it wants to. It's the core of what causes us to do evil. That pride causes us to think, I got control and I can do what I want. I think it's a lot more serious than we realize. We tend to discount it because it's everywhere. Listen to how C.S. Lewis finishes. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Complete anti-God state of mind. Again, Nebuchadnezzar's sin was not that he knew he was talented. His problem was that he considered himself the source of that talent. So, is it wrong for you to be proud of your children? No. Long as you recognize the source, and it's not you. Is it the wrong kind of pride for you to take pride in the work that you do? No. As long as you recognize the source of who does that. And when we use the language of, I did this and I did that and look at what I've done, you're treading on thin ice. Listen to God's word. If that's your pattern, please listen to God's word this morning. This could be your warning that, like Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar and he ignored. Listen, if you will, to a few verses. If you want to make an enemy out of God, practice pride. Listen to what James said. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We see that in this picture of Nebuchadnezzar. For 34 verses, we see God opposing him, opposing him, opposing him. Finally, he crushed under the weight, and God's grace was there once he was humble. Listen to Proverbs 6:16 through 19. Proverbs 6:16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. You know what the first one is? Haughty eyes. Pride. Haughty eyes is the first one. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. Oh, look at the categories that he includes here and yet puts it at the top of the list. We have murder here. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. And one who spreads strife among brothers. Pride's number one. We need to be a little more serious about it. Proverbs 8:13, God says, I hate pride and arrogance. Proverbs 16:5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Oh, please, if it's you that's practiced pride and God is pricking your heart, I beg you, listen. Listen to His word. Allow Him to speak. Avoid what's coming. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. May I ask you, when you're in conversations, are you the one that always does the most talking? Or do you do listening? I know there's different times and different reasons and different people you're talking to and listening to. But do you commonly find you're the one that is talking? Could be an indicator. Does pride, when you see it in other people, just really irk you? Chances are you have a boatload of it yourself. Be careful. It's in all of us. It's in all of us. We want to use self-righteous language. We'll even use Jesus' name and the name of Jesus we're going to do. But it's pride. Be careful that we don't push our own agendas. You get the point. David Jeremiah wrote three significant cures, or at least cures going too far. Let's say therapies that we can practice each day. Three therapies to keep us from pride. First one, be humble in heart. Be humble in heart. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That poor in spirit is somebody that recognizes themselves as a spiritual pauper before God. You know, I've seen some Christians that they act as if God really is omniscient. After all, He picked me. They would never say that, but they act like it. You see, We're all spiritual two-year-olds. We need God daily, don't we? You see, you can't carry any of this out if you don't have the Holy Spirit. And you don't have the Holy Spirit if you've not trusted alone in Christ alone. Have you come to a point in your life where you recognize, God, I've done a lot of wrong. And you know, I'm going to meet you one day, and I'm not sure where I'm going. If that's you, I'm talking to you right now. God's talking to you. You see, this is the main reason Jesus came. Yes, he came to be an example. Yes, he came to show us how to live. But the main reason he came, if we asked him, he would tell you, I came to seek and save that which was lost. His words, not mine. If we ask God, God, could you tell us the number one reason you sent Jesus? He would say, already told you. For I so loved you that I sent my one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What must I do? You see, John 3:16 gives us a list of things you must do to be saved, to be with God in heaven forever, and to have the quality of life that he wants you to enjoy right now. It's not just about getting to heaven. There's a quality of life when the Spirit is in you. What's the list of things that you must do? Can anybody name them? It's a list of one. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes, whoever trusts alone in Christ alone, trusts enough to say, I'm leaving my old ways. It's going to take a while, but I'm making Jesus Lord of my life. I'm going to follow him, not me. It's not a foxhole prayer. God sees right through it. Trust in him. If you haven't, you can go to him with a simple prayer. Here, at home, wherever. But don't delay because you don't know what a day will bring. Go to him and say, God, I understand. I've done wrong. I'm a sinner. And understand Jesus died for me. I'm trusting alone in him. Please save me. And he will. And when he does, you can be humble in heart because you now have the Holy Spirit guiding you, but you must yield to him. You see, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Oh, I'm nothing. Oh, don't say that about me because I'm a nobody. It's not that. That's false humility. True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. In other words, put others out there first before you. Romans 12:3 tells us, don't think too highly of yourself. Think of yourself with sober judgment, not too high, not too low. God has gifted me in these things. I can do them. Trust in Christ and live dependently on him. That's a humble heart. Number two, be humble in what you do. The first thing is be humble in heart, be humble in what you do. God is in the process of doing what? Where is he taking you? What's God's number one goal for you? He's making you like Jesus. Romans 8:29. He's conforming you into the likeness of his Son. And Jesus was humble. Philippians 2:3 through 7. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. I know in our culture that makes absolutely no sense. I also understand that if you're doing it, you may be the only one. I also understand that some people will take advantage of that. But let that be between them and God. You do what God says. Paul continues, your attitude should be the same. Philippians 2:5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He's our example, folks. Humility, honest, open humility and love is such a magnet to people. If you love your neighbors and you'd love to see them come to Christ, start there. Start with your actions. Start loving them. Be a humble person. It's so attractive. It's irresistible. Third, be humble in word. So first, be humble in heart. Second, be humble in what you do. Be humble in word. In conversation, shift the focus to others. Instead of talking about yourself, Ask them questions about their life. Ask them questions about their opinions. Ask them questions of how they're feeling. Ask them questions about their family. Shift it from you to them. I have found that we don't ask questions today. We love to talk, but there's not many good listeners. You want to stand out? Be a good listener. Ask a few questions and then listen. Don't be like one person who was a foreign student on the campus of the seminary where I went. They interviewed him, and he had come fresh from Africa, and he was walking across the campus. And as he walked across the campus, another student was coming the other way. And that student was so kind to this African that he said, "Hey, how you doing?" And he said, and I stopped the answer, and he kept walking. That's exactly what we do today. We say things, but we don't mean them. We all do it. I'm not down on you. I don't want to guilt you. But do you want to stand out? Be that person who listens. You'll be wonderfully different. You see, God's offer to you and to me is this. I'm going to get you to the point where you're going to be humble because I'm molding you in the likeness of Jesus. Now, we can do this the easy way or we can do it the hard way. It's up to you. You've all spent many years in the school of hard knocks in many ways, and you know, like I do, we don't like it. Let's humble ourselves today. Will you join me in that? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for this story. We are thankful that the most powerful man on earth was humbled by you, God. Who can thwart your hand? No one. Lord, we are very thankful that we see your grace and your mercy here. And if you had it for a man who was at that time not a believer, and I believe he is now, by his own word, you certainly have that for your children, us. Lord, my prayer is that each one here would take time today to confess their sins. They have acted with pride. And they would humble themselves. And that we would keep each other accountable. And that the chapel and those families we touch everywhere would see a difference in us and know that we have been with Jesus. Because we're like him. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us today. If God is feeding you with his word, demonstrate his love to friends and neighbors. Invite them out to hear his word so that they too may have life. Now, please pray with me. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. I pray that none of us would spurn your grace or misinterpret your grace as dismissal or even worse, acceptance of our pride. Lord, help us to be humble folk before you. Help us not to stand in judgment of others. Help us, Father, to have a faithful presence wherever we are, to be the first to listen, to be those that encourage one another, to be those who refuse to judge, because we have a judge, and it's up to you to judge. Oh, we need to make judgment calls. But we're not judges. Lord, have your way. I pray that for each one here that can hear my voice, they would know the freedom of not having pride. They would know the freedom that there comes from being a servant like Jesus. And they would know the love of God that fills our hearts every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.